We're starting what will be an extensive series called The Fundamentals. It will run for quite a while. So I hope you're in it with me for the long haul. It will probably be somewhere between, I'm guessing, between 40 and 50 weeks. And when you consider how much of the year in the summer we don't have Christian Ed, I said last week, you might die before we finish this. But let's just pause and pray. We want to be Christians who grow in their understanding. And we want to be Christians who stay sharp on subjects rather than just assuming them. And the longer we've lived the Christian life, sometimes the greater the tendency just to assume the things we know rather than really think about the things we know. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, just to come as we start this series, help a speaker and listener alike, that your will just be accomplished in all of our hearts, because we do want to know you more. And we do want to serve you better. And we do want to love you more dearly. And you can't love anyone whom you don't know. And so the more we learn about you, we want it to be a worshipful learning that makes us treasure you more and makes us able to share you more and makes us able to discern error more clearly, that we might be pleasing in your sight. So, Jesus, you're the one who first gave us the designation disciples, learners. And so help us to grow in that. In Jesus' name, amen. The knowledge of God is not the doctrine of God. I want to talk now about knowing about God, how we know about God, how he reveals himself. And I have on there, as you can see, basically 7 points. Some of them are very basic, but you can't move on to other things properly until you understand these basics. So don't assume them. Think about them as we study together. Point number one, God cannot be known unless he initiates the relationship. So the key word there is revelation. We are not all just pursuing our own religions and climbing up the mountain of the knowledge of God as best we can, patching together clues and trying to sort out what we might be able to figure out from a God who hasn't bothered to tell us very much about himself. And so with that kind of a God, he can be defined in almost any way you want, because, and this is the way our world does it, you know, this is the way our world does it, you and I are all called people of faith, right? That's the designation. If you haven't watched the news, just look at it. We are all people of faith. Everybody in any religion is a person of faith. And the emphasis is on the seeker. That's the emphasis. The emphasis is on, you have your search, you have your quest, you're on your, here's the other buzzword, you're on your journey. I hear pastors using the word journey. It just makes me, there's a big difference between the way they use the word journey and what Peter meant when he said we're sojourners, strangers, pilgrim. Journey can be you're going from Hawaii to Tahiti is a journey. But a pilgrimage is somehow going back home to another kingdom where you belong as you travel through this one. But the emphasis on people of faith, people who are on a journey, and the tilt is in the psychological direction. Tell me what you're learning. Tell me what you're finding. Let's dialogue. Let's pool our resources, because more ideas are better than few, and we'll see what we all know about God. People of faith on their journey. The emphasis is very different in the Christian faith. The emphasis is on revelation. It's not on what we are able to discover. It's what has God revealed. In fact, what we believe is we would know nothing about God for a lot of reasons that we'll look at. We would know absolutely nothing about God had God not chosen to disclose, to reveal. We have a speaking God. We call it God's Word. We have a God who reveals propositional statements and truths. Boy, this is just not going to work. Okay, that goes there. That goes there. This is how I do home repairs, by the way. There's a hole there, so I'm assuming something should go in it. That's the way. That's how I put stuff together. All right. Now, what was I talking about? When I'm speaking, one of us is going to have to pay attention. Otherwise, we'll never be able to even recover the ground. A God who speaks, a God who reveals, the emphasis is on what we feel and what we can discover and pooling our journey information, the emphasis is on what God has revealed to us. Okay, so, God cannot be known unless he initiates the relationship, and here are at least two basic reasons for that. First, man is finite, while God is infinite. The verse there, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," there's an understatement, eh? "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," like that, God says. That's my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, we know now, heavens, when you talk about distant galaxies, and light, 186,000 miles per second, taking millions of years to reach us from those distant stars at that speed. Think of it that way when God says, see, we have a problem here. Because the gap between you lying on your belly on your driveway on a hot summer day trying to talk to that ant, you've seen them. The gap between you and that ant is nowhere near as great as the gap between God and the rest of us. Okay? So he's infinite. We are finite. The other verse there, 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God," this was God's plan, "the world did not know God through wisdom." It's not through human ingenuity, human study, human research. "Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So, in the whole dispensation of God's works, right to the preaching of the gospel, in every way, God sets the terms, God reveals the truth. So we receive the message, we don't create it. It's not up to us to define the terms, it's not up to us to establish what we think is credible or incredible, what we like, what we don't like. See, the problem we have, of course, with a God like this is he insists on telling us what to do. That's the problem people have with God, and that's why they avoid him. So, the first reason we need a God who initiates the relationship is man is finite, God is infinite. And secondly, and this is a huge issue, man is sinful, God is holy. Yes, we are made in the image and likeness of God, all of us. There is a tremendous difference between you and the animal world, which, by the way, there's a strong movement afoot to erase that difference. You know, whenever you see those bumper stickers, pick whatever animal you want. I'm not against any of them. You know, puppies are people too. No, they aren't. They never have been. They never will be. You are a different order of creation. We are made in the image and likeness of God. But here's the problem. We're sinful. We're fallen. Isaiah 8:17 is one picture of how sin has erected a barrier between man and his creator. There are so many, but this little verse just says it so clearly. "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." See, they're sinful. They're rebellious. And so that affects two things. It affects my capacity It affects my capacity to easily humble myself, pride being such a strong sin, to receive from God. And as I love and cherish sin in my heart, Psalmist said, the Lord, he will not hear me. God actually hiding his face. As if it weren't a big enough problem that as high as the heaven is above the earth, his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. As if that wasn't enough of a barrier, he turns his back. Like that's the problem that sin creates. So for both these reasons, there's the creation of this foundational need for divine revelation. If man is going to encounter and discover truth about God, if anything is going to happen between God and me, God has to initiate it. God has to initiate it, or it's not going to happen. Okay, point number two. So, revelation is so important. God has to reveal. God has to initiate. God has to start the process. If we don't have a speaking, revealing God, we get nowhere. Okay, how has God chosen to reveal himself? And the two terms that get used a lot, so I'm going to use them, general revelation and special revelation. We're going to look, first of all, at general revelation. And there's two ways in which God, by general, we mean, like the word implies, this is to everybody. Okay? This is to everybody. God reveals himself, whether you're an atheist, whether you're a Muslim, whether you're Jewish, whether you're a Christian, whether you're an agnostic, God has revealed himself in these two ways generally to everyone. First, through the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. Those are wonderful verses. That they declare the glory of God. Each new day. G.K. Chesterton, I mentioned this before, G.K. Chesterton said, great apologist, that the reason the sun came up, see it? The reason the sun came up this morning is not just because of the laws of nature. The reason the sun came up is because God said, do it again. I love that. Do that again. Do that again. And it speaks to how creation being upheld by the word of his power, that's a powerful verse. That it wasn't just in the initial act of creation, but day by day. It is true. I don't care how sick you are or if you've just lost a loved one, what we sang, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Okay? So there's this, and you know what? Jesus said a mouthful when he said he makes his rain to shine on, sun, rain to fall on the just and the unjust, remember? That people who rebel against every law God made. On my street, God makes their roses grow, just like mine. You know? He does. And he brings friends into their lives. And he gives them air. And every morning, he keeps their lungs going. And he makes their grass grow. So you see this, what that's supposed to do, the kindness of God is designed to lead people to repentance. It doesn't always. But it's general revelation of, and Christians always talk about creation, don't talk about nature. I don't mean it's a dirty word, of course not, but there's a world of difference between nature and creation. The world of nature or the created world. In this one, it's implied that you have a creator. Nature can just be what is and however it got here and whoever cares. We get very used to using terms like nature, mother nature, because we don't want to admit the reality of God, but yet we don't want to face the fact that he's not there at all either. And so Mother Nature at least gives a clue of some kind of mind behind it. You see, that's why we do that. Because it's just unacceptable that there's absolutely nothing there. I mean, when you watch the American news broadcast, especially because they do Thanksgiving, like Thanksgiving just goes on forever down there. And you'll see them. They'll sit around. You've seen the round tables. What are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? And nobody ever stops and says, thankful to whom? I'm just so thankful for good health. Really? Thankful to whom? That tree? That rock? They don't give you good health. But isn't it just the way we are? We just talk about being thankful. So, God has given this general revelation through the created world. You can see it in Romans 1:20. I didn't have room to put all of these references, so some I have to read. But it's the same thought where Paul says, Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they, that's unbelievers, they're without excuse. It's interesting the way he says his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Now, I don't know all that is intended there, but obviously there's something about people having to suppress something that is obvious. It's perceived unless you deny it, which is why the fool says, and people miss this, the fool doesn't say out loud, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. He perceives something. He can see it in the world around him. It's obvious, so that there's no excuse. But what he has to do is say, there is no God. No, there can't be a God. There is no God. Why does he do it? Well, because if there is a God, that God insists on telling him how to live. You see? So no, there's no God. There's no God. Acts 14:7. Same idea, if you want to look real quick at that. Acts chapter 14, verse 7. I got a wrong reference there. Don't bother looking it up. So that's the idea. Through the creation of the heaven and the earth. Secondly, there's another form of general revelation, and that is through the nature of man himself. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Say, so there's the greatness of God, his attributes, his power. We read that in Romans 1:20. That is visible just in looking out. Just look at the world around you. It's all over the place. This is a great God who would do something like this, who would make something like this, who would design something like this. This cannot be a little God. This is a massive, massive God. But there's also something of a revelation of the moral nature of God. You see it in that Romans 2:15 text. That is a really good text. Romans 2:15. Paul writes and he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. He continues, on that day when according to my gospel, I love the way he calls it, my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Striking to me in verse 16 that when Paul talks about the gospel and the content of the gospel, we would say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the gospel, and it is. But Paul includes in the gospel and presenting the gospel this idea that Jesus will judge the world one day. We don't usually think of that as part of the gospel. Like that's kind of a, you know, postscript or something. And Paul says, It's part of the gospel message. You deny the gospel when you ignore the fact that Jesus is coming again and will judge. But the point he makes there is what God has put in every person. Out there, he's put the created world. And it reveals his glory and his power. In here, he has put conscience. And what it reveals is, even the person that denies God, everybody has that sense of moral oughts inside. Standards may vary greatly. But the point is, go anywhere on planet Earth, and you can do something that breaks the moral code inside of the individual, the culture, the society. Nobody is absolutely lawless. Everybody has the sense where if you come up to them and shove them, they either want to shove you back, or even if they're pacifists, they acknowledge that what you did was wrong. Everybody knows that. Paul talks about the way the thoughts. And every person's like this. Have you ever? It's not something that we give people as they grow. Have you ever seen two-year-olds in a sandbox with one toy truck? You know, just leave them for a while. Or one each, and one grabs them both. And Romans 2:15 is right there. It's just in living color. Hey, wait a minute! And you ought not to have done it. Where did that come from? You didn't give it to him. Part of general revelation, okay? Now, that kind of revelation, general revelation, is not enough to save people. But it is token of God's mercy. It's a token of God's mercy in the sense of, in the created world, the kindness of God is designed to lead us to... There are lots of people who might not have the kind of exposure to biblical truth that you and I have in this world. But there's some way in which they can see that they put something in the ground and it grows and it happens by itself. That there's a benevolent, good creator behind this process. And in every person, even people that act wrongly and callously, they start to sense that they're doing something wrong. You can push past that. You can harden your heart, true enough, but you never totally eliminate this idea that there's a moral something inside of all of us. Okay, so when God gives those two kinds of revelation, and he gives them to everybody, there's a token of at least enough grace revealed so that we sense ourselves as needy and dependent and sinful. That's the design. So the idea behind general revelation is to point us to our need for a Savior. To point us to our need for specific revelation. Okay, point number three. I took too long on that. Content of general revelation, what does it teach us? I mentioned this. His eternal power and deity, Romans 1:20. His benevolence and concern, Psalm 145, 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. It's beautiful. How many people on earth, and all the animals, and all the fish in the sea. Just think of the daily appetite of the created world. And this picture of God does this. And he feeds everything. So his benevolence and concern. Thirdly, his righteousness and his justice. Romans 1:32 says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So here's people, it says, they know God's decree. So there's something of God's justice that's revealed. His power, deity, benevolence, concern, righteousness, and justice. Okay, four. Let's talk about general revelation. The reception of general revelation. The problem we have, I say that Paul takes great pains to show how God's general revelation of himself gets distorted and darkened by sinful man's response to it. You saw that in 1b. So, yes, I see that there's a creator. I see that he's great. My own conscience shows me that he's just. But my sin causes me not to welcome and embrace the content of general revelation. My sin causes me to suppress it. So the effect of general revelation is it's condemning. It's condemning. They suppress the truth, for the wrath of God, that's 4a, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So first we suppress the content of general revelation. What I'm trying to show here is why we need more kinds of revelation than just what general revelation provides. Sin makes us suppress it. Secondly, dishonor and thanklessness. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became, that's interesting, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the third result is futility in thinking and darkness of heart. Romans 1, just go to the second reference, 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Claiming to be wise. Don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean someone coming and saying, I'm brilliant, I'm brilliant, I'm brilliant. Look at me, I'm terribly wise. It's not that. It's suppressing the revelation from God and setting myself as the one who will decide how I will live, the choices I will make, how I will shape my ambitions, my goals, what I will love, what I will give allegiance to. I know me better than anyone else, and so obviously there's a great God. Look at the world he's made. He's powerful. But I know me best, and I will choose my path. So it's that kind of wisdom. And even interesting in that verse, even it includes the objects we will worship, what we will give our devotion to. And don't make the mistake of thinking it does include a lot of the idolatry that is rampant in this world. And there's a lot of it. But the way Paul calls covetousness idolatry, just covetousness is just, we all have to have, and we all have to prepare for the future. We have, kids we have to send to school. You have to save money. I'm not talking about that. But the covetousness says, the way I make my choices in life is what's going to profit me the most financially. That's how I choose my path in life. Okay, that's covetousness. And Paul says, what you've done is you've set that up and said, there, that's my idol. And just as surely as you see slides from India and you see them bowing, you do that. You just bow. So futility in thinking, darkening of heart. Here's the wrap-up on general revelation. Two truths need to be pointed out. Let me just read so we'll go quick. First, man no longer has the capacity to come to God on the basis of general revelation itself. I know that raises hard questions. I don't have all the answers to those questions. I have worked them out in a way that I can satisfy myself, sort of. I don't profess to be omniscient on those things. But what the Bible teaches, what about people who never get to hear the gospel? What about people who all they have is what they see in nature and general revelation. Can they be saved? And the answer I would love to give is yes. But when you read Romans 1 and 2, do that sometime. Just read it right through. The only conclusion Paul seems to come to is that there is enough in general revelation to condemn, but not enough in general revelation to redeem. You do have the odd place. I say I've satisfied my own mind, but I wrestle. You do have places in Scripture where you have a guy like Cornelius. And I think the reason we have the story of Cornelius, you know the story, there's Peter. And Peter is getting this vision. He's getting a vision. Remember the sheet that comes down and all the animals? This is really a significant story. It's not just a story of a little vision and a miracle. There's a lot of freight in that story because God says to Peter that he's going to have to go and deal with Cornelius. He says there's a man in I'm paraphrasing. There's a man. His name is Cornelius. He says he's a God-fearing man. Is that enough? If you say yes, then it's very difficult to explain why God says, Peter, you've got to go to Cornelius and preach the gospel to him. If God-fearing is enough, then just leave him. Only God doesn't want to just leave him. God sees something in Cornelius' heart that enables God to see he's going to be open to the gospel when it's presented to him. Here's where I'm going with this. You do what you want with it. Okay? Everybody has to sort this one out. Here's how I sort it out. God is able, in his foreknowledge, to see how people who don't have the gospel will respond to the light that they have. I don't know what Cornelius heard before Peter got to him. I don't know. Somehow he became God-fearing. I don't know how. The text doesn't say. I believe what God does is God can see every person. What are there? 7 billion. It just hit. There are 7 billion people on the planet, and God is able to see into the heart of every one. Just think about that one for a minute. That, you know, someday when you have a hard time figuring out your wife, and God looks in 7 billion people and knows everything about them. It's amazing. Okay. And God sees someone somewhere who has never heard the gospel, but in his foreknowledge, God is able to see they will respond if they hear. And then God is able somehow to ordain ways in which some kind of presentation of the gospel will reach them. That's where I've come to. That is not the same as saying, what about the lost who have never heard? Are they saved? My answer is no, not automatically. Because what the Bible says in Romans 2 is, it tells me about those people. Those people that have never heard the gospel, they aren't saints any more than you are. They are disobedient. They are selfish. It says they suppress the truth. That's what it says, doesn't it? They suppress the truth. That's what those people are like generally. And God is able to look and see if someone has heard something, learned something, acknowledged something, that somewhere there's a possibility that they would respond to the good news of Jesus Christ if they heard it. And this is more true now than it ever has been. With internet and all sorts of ways, God will find a way of reaching someone with the gospel who will respond. But they aren't saved just because they've never heard. That can't be. Otherwise, let's just leave them all alone, because the worst thing we could do is go and take the gospel to them and have them reject it, right? That's the conclusion on general revelation. Special revelation. 3 minutes. Its characteristics. It is verbal, all right? Just jump down to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, unlike general revelation, this revealed truth does more than just condemn. It informs, it convicts, it prompts repentance. I don't know whoever invented the saying. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi, but I don't think it's historically accurate. To show the love of Christ to people and, if necessary, use words. And whenever I hear it in any setting, and I hear it all the time, I want to stand up wherever I'm seated and say, it's always necessary to use words. Because they have to hear about Jesus. They have to hear about the cross. They have to hear about the resurrection. They have to know about the atonement. They have to know about the second coming. They can certainly see you're a nice human being by your good deeds. The gospel is essentially a message. It's a propositional message. It is truth statements that have to be heard. We have to get it into the language of the people. It's no good putting an English Bible in the hands of someone in Korea who can't read English. That gospel won't save them. Why won't it? Because they have to understand the terms. So we translate scriptures. We make sure people hear it in their own language. We make sure they know about nouns, verbs, adjectives, pronouns. That's the gospel. People have to hear it. Sorry. It's verbal, it's progressive. As you read the Old Testament, move into the New Testament, it's not contradictory. The Old Testament is not untrue. The New Testament is not truer than the Old Testament. I hear people say that sometimes. It's not true. The red letters in your New Testament aren't more true than the black letters. Okay? It's all God's Word, but it is progressive. In other words, you don't have the whole story unfolding in Leviticus. You get little snippets of it. The snippets that are there are culturally relevant and true, but it all unfolds and progresses toward the new. A lot of people have trouble with this. You know, they read the stories in the Old Testament, and they take just a little incident and forget that it's part of an unfolding revelation, and then you can't understand, what's that about? You know, Lot leaves Sodom and Gomorrah, and God rains sulfur. He takes off. Lot's escaped barely with his life. His wife didn't make it. He's there with his two daughters. He's not going to have any offspring. And you know the story. It's kind of corrupt and incestuous, and his daughters get the father drunk, and one goes in and sleeps with the dad. And then the other one goes in and sleeps with the dad. And they both get pregnant. And people read that and say, so this is your God? He allows this kind of stuff? And they forget. It's an unfolding revelation. And the two kids that are born to those two daughters, you know who they are? They're the Moabites and the Ammonites. And for the rest of the Old Testament, you read about all the battles with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the thousands of lives lost, and the women and children and animals. And then people read that and they go, what kind of a God would allow this? And they forget, yeah, but go back here. That's. So it's an unfolding story, and you have to keep the dots connected or you can't make sense of any of the parts. Spent too long on that. It is saving. That's the big distinction. Special revelation is saving, and it is personal. The medium. The Old Testament prophets, I'm using that term to include like Moses, David, because the Old Testament frequently uses the term like that. The Old Testament prophets. Secondly, the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. See, if you just read Genesis 1 and 2, you'd never know Jesus created the world. It's this progressive revelation. Third, the New Testament apostles. This is important. And then we're done. Prophets all look forward to the coming of Jesus. Jesus comes. The Gospels, basically. His sinless life, that's important. His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension, the promise that He would come again. Okay, then you move into the apostles, the writing of the apostles. And the reason that's important is There's very little, and please understand what I am saying and what I'm not saying. I treasure the record we have in the Gospels. But outside of just a few comments, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world. There are a few. But in the Gospels, you don't get an explanation of the nature of Christ's work. What you get that later on when Paul and Peter and the writer of Hebrews, when they start reflecting back and writing about Christ, you get the atoning work accomplished in the Gospels and you get the atonement explained in the apostles and the rest of the New Testament.